This is an audio recording of the summer 2016 9th through 12th grade sisters conference held in Richardson, Texas. The progress of the church in seven stages. Friday, August 5th, first morning meeting. Message 2, the church in Smyrna.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
We're here. It's church 2 of 7. Church 2 of 7. So you should all have one of these on your chair. There's a little chart. It's somewhat like this one here. Actually, it's very much like it, but we will refer to that later on. You should keep this. Very useful. Not just the names, but even this diagram is helpful. You see a negative progression and a positive progression, and a little bit negative more at the end. Okay, so today we are covering the second church. The second church. Does anyone know what the second church is?
Smyrna.
Good. Smyrna. So before I get into the second church, I just want to give a little bit of a recap and kind of discuss some things that relate to all the churches, these seven churches. Okay, so firstly, there are seven churches. In Revelation chapter 1, what is the thing that represents the churches? There's a particular sign, a particular image or a symbol given as a representation of the churches. Does anyone know what it is? Good, lampstands. So the seven churches are how many lampstands? So what does that mean? Are all the churches lampstands? Yes, all the churches are lampstands. And lampstands have a particular characteristic. Well, golden lampstands at least. What are golden lampstands made of? Gold, good. And what is their shape? Good, very good, very good. That's right, it's a lampstand. And what do lampstands do? What do? They shine. How do they shine? They burn. What do they burn? They burn oil and they shine. They have a function. And that's the symbol of the church in Revelation 1 is a lampstand. Now, if you consider the Bible, lampstands are first mentioned in Exodus. And there, the lampstand is a symbol of Christ. And it's kind of, and Christ is represented in maybe three ways. Firstly, Christ's nature is what? Is golden, is God. Secondly, Christ has a particular shape. He's the embodiment of God. And thirdly, Christ shines out as a spirit. So in Exodus 25, you have the lampstand representing Christ. But you get to Revelation 1, and the lampstand represents what? The churches. The churches. This is really wonderful. Do you know what this shows? What does it show? The churches should be like Christ. Okay, how much should they be like Christ? In every way, very good, in every way, they should be the reproduction of Christ. In every way, they have the same nature as Christ. They have the divine nature. They have the same form as Christ. And they have the same expression as Christ. So there are seven lampstands. Okay, if you compare the lampstands to one another, are there any differences? Okay, that's a trick question. There are differences, but the differences are all negative. Should there be differences? No, they should be identical. All the churches should be identical, particularly in their being filled with the divine nature, expressing Christ, and expressing the Spirit. But in these seven churches we'll come to, all the differences in these seven churches are all negative. They're all negative. So this is quite wonderful. We should not try and be different. If we try and be different, you're being negative. Okay. Okay. So then, that's the first point. So the churches are represented by lampstands, which are the reproduction of Christ. The next point is that there's a double meaning to these churches. Firstly, they represent an actual church that existed on the earth at the time of John. So John is writing this book to the church in Ephesus. At that time, there was a city called Ephesus, and there was a church in Ephesus which had the condition that John described in Revelation chapter 2. And similarly, there was a church in Smyrna, and its condition matched what John described. So that's talking about physical churches about 2,000 years ago. But that is not the focus of this conference. the focus is the prophetic significance of these churches. These churches, though they were physical churches, just like the church in Richardson in 2016, also signify the progress or the course, the history of the church as a whole. And this is seen in this diagram here. So even the sequence is very important. So here, the first church is Ephesus. So Ephesus, as well as being a particular place, also represents the church as a whole at this first period of time. If you turn to page 5, the chart, it's quite helpful. You can see in the third column, it talks about the stage that church represents. The initial church as a whole is represented by Ephesus. Then the second church is what? Smyrna, suffering church. So the church as a whole in that second period of time is represented by Smyrna. Right. Although Smyrna was a particular place at the same time as the church in Ephesus. Right. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. So you have to be clear. There's a type. Well, there's a physical situation, which is a type, and there's a prophetic significance. Yeah. And then the third church is what? Pergamos. And here, by this diagram, you can see Pergamos is more negative, has more problems than either Ephesus or Smyrna. And then the next church is what? Thyatira. Thyatira, you could say, is the worst church. Though, of course, in all the churches, there are overcomers. And remember, all the churches are golden lampstands. So this is a golden lampstand with a lot of problems. But still, it is a golden lampstand. Its nature is gold. Its form is Christ. And its expression is a spirit. It's still the church. Actually, that's an important point. Yes. It's still the church. Yes. It's in Thyatira. It's got a lot of problems, but it is the church. Yeah. And it has overcomers. Yeah, yeah. Now, the next thing to note from this diagram is that these last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all continue in type. So, in a real sense, the church in Ephesus is over. The church, the initial church, is no longer here on the earth. Right. And even the church in Sardis, that particular period in time, that is over. And similarly with Pergamos. But right now, you could say, on the earth today, there is the church in Thyatira. Right. We'll cover that this evening. Yeah. The church in Thyatira still exists. Yeah. I'm not talking about the place, the city, Thyatira. I'm talking about in significance, as represented by prophecy, the church in Thyatira still exists, right, as does the church in Sardis, right, Philadelphia, right, and Laodicea. Yeah. So just to be clear, we're talking about actual churches, but we're mainly talking about the progress of the church as a whole represented by these seven churches. Right. Okay. And then, of course, we have one who speaks to these churches. Yeah. Who is the one speaking to the church? Who is speaking to the church? The Lord. Good. The Lord. What kind of a Lord is He? What kind of a Lord is He? I was considering this last night. Who writes the epistles? John. Well, that is correct. But actually, you could say John is more like dictating. He's dictating it because it says, write this, write this. So if I say, OB, write this message to my wife. Dear Rebecca, I love you, love Tim. Who wrote the message? Who wrote the letter? Well, he wrote it, but I wrote it. Who was the one who more wrote it? It was me. He was me. I mean, really. He wrote it, but it was my letter. So here it's Christ, the Son of Man, walking among the lampstands. He is writing. He is writing. He is writing a letter to each of the churches. And this particular Christ we see in Revelation chapter 1 is quite a wonderful Christ. Yeah. He's quite wonderful. Yeah, yeah. You know, he is not the one in the Gospels. Well, he is, but his appearance, his attitude, who he is quite different. Quite different. He is the high priest. Yeah. His head is white as wool, showing he is ancient. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In his hand he holds stars, his feet are bronze, out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, his face shines like the sun. And John, when he sees him, what is John's response? Fall down, he's dead. fall down as dead. Remember, this is the same John who lay on the Lord's breast. He lay on his breast. This time, what? Fall down dead. Not as dead. But of course, so we see this Christ is an intensified Christ. He is a burden Christ. He is doing something. He is not so relaxed. He is doing something. What is he doing? He is taking care of the churches.
Amen.
Taking care of the churches, even in an intensified way.
Yes.
Okay. So then this Christ, he speaks to the churches, each one, to the messenger in the church. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But at the end of each epistle, what does he say? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That shows at least two things. Firstly, it shows that Christ speaking is the Spirit speaking. Secondly, it shows that even though the epistle is directed to a particular church, it's for everyone. He who has an ear. Who has an ear? Does anyone not have an ear? We all have ears. What should we do? We should hear. We should listen. The Spirit is speaking, Tom.
Right.
What should you do?
Listen.
Exactly. All you need to do is listen. When he speaks, listen.
Amen.
So these churches, you could say, well, Ephesus, that's long gone. Doesn't apply to me. No, it does apply to you. They all apply to you.
Right.
The Spirit is speaking to the churches.
Right.
We can learn lessons in everyone.
Yeah.
Actually, last night was quite helpful. Quite helpful. Ephesus is a very good church. They're doing a lot of things. Very positive in relation to the Nicolaitans, but they just had one problem. Just one problem. So I have a wife, but there's just one problem. She doesn't love me anymore. But she's a very good wife. She takes care of me. She takes care of my children, but she doesn't love me. Actually, my wife loves me very much. But just if that were the case, would that be a problem? What? Why? She does everything. So many things for me. She's very capable, very competent. How do you think my feeling? Not so good. Not so good. It's like, dear, I need you to love me. Forget about the dishes. I'll take care of the dishes. Forget about the kids. I'll take care of the kids. You need to love me. So this is something that we, you know, all of us, we hear that, we should think, oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, my love for you. My love for you. Of course, when I was saved, I had that first love. That first love. But what about right now? Is it the first love? I don't know. Lord, restore my love to you.
Amen.
All of us should have this feeling. Lord, restore our love to you.
Amen.
It's the start of the degradation of the church, losing the love. Okay. So then, the final thing I'm going to mention that applies to all the churches is that for each one, there is the matter of the reward to the overcomers. Every church. So each church is obviously made of a group of people, but within that group, there's a smaller subset of overcomers. Overcomers. These are the ones who are faithful, the ones who are rewarded by the Lord.
Amen.
Regardless of the church, the positive churches, the not so positive churches, there are overcomers there. And each one of them will receive a reward. Then to go a little bit further, this reward mainly is in the millennium. Mainly. Not exclusively, but mainly. So the rewards to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, these rewards will take place in the millennium. Okay. So let's now consider the epistle to Smyrna. Now, Ephesus was a short epistle. Smyrna is shorter. Four verses. I mean, here's a letter, four verses. Okay, so maybe we can read it all together. This is on page 8, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. So, all together.
Not. But are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to
Okay, so there it is, the letter to Smyrna. So the characteristic to the church in Smyrna, both in the physical church 2,000 years ago and the type of the church represented by the church in Smyrna, is one of suffering. Suffering. This church suffered. Suffered. It was suffered intense persecution from without, instigated by the devil. This church suffered. And like we mentioned yesterday, the names of the churches, the names signify their condition. So does anyone remember what Ephesus means? Desirable. Very good. So the church in Ephesus was, the Lord desired the church. Desired the church. Smyrna means myrrh. So I wasn't even sure what myrrh is. So I looked it up last night. And myrrh is an aromatic resin from a tree. So resin is, you know, you cut a tree and this kind of sap comes up. It's an aromatic resin. But what myrrh signifies, it signifies death. Death. So it's mentioned a few times in the New Testament. When the Lord was born, one of the gifts given to him was myrrh, signifying his life would be a life of suffering. And on the cross, again, he was offered myrrh. And even after he died in burial, there was some myrrh there as well. So myrrh signifies death. So here in the second church, you see there's the matter of suffering. So who is the source of suffering of the church? Who is causing the suffering? And you consider, who is it? Who's causing the suffering? The Jews? Yeah. Who is behind the Jews? Satan, God's enemy and our enemy. He hates the church. So the church, the initial church, the church came into existence. The church is the fulfillment of God's heart's desire. Christ loves the church. The church will defeat Satan. So what does Satan do? The second church, he came and attacked the church in a strong way, caused the church to suffer. So many, many cases of martyrdom, which is to be killed because you're a Christian. Many, many cases of suffering in this church. You could say it's terrible. Actually, we'll consider. Is it terrible? Well, we'll consider. But this is Satan's first tactic against the church. Cause it to suffer. We'll just wipe them all out. We'll get rid of the Christians and get rid of the church. Okay, just jumping ahead. Did it work? Did he wipe out the church? Prove it. How do you know? Because we're here right today. We're here. It didn't work. Actually, the church is much more spread, prevailing than it was then. Much more. It didn't work. We're here. We are. He didn't wipe out the Christians. We're right here. Okay. So then we consider, this is a suffering church. What is the Lord's, who is the Lord to this church? What did he say to this church? In verse 8, what did he say? Okay. Because remember, the Lord, in each of the epistles, the way he describes himself, meets the need of that church. He meets the need. The church has a situation, a condition represented by its name, and the Lord, in the description of himself, meets that particular church's need. Right. So in verse 8, let's read verse 8 again from these things.
These things says the first and the last, who became dead and lived again.
Okay, who is the first?
Christ.
Who is the last?
Christ.
Okay, who is before Christ? And who is after Christ? Okay, so everything, everyone, everything is in the realm of Christ. Is that correct? Is that clear? Just logically. Okay, now what about death? What is Christ's relationship to death? Did he die? He did die. What happened after he died? He lived again. Listen, I'll read a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 1, the previous chapter. This is verses 17 and 18. 17-18. This is Christ speaking. Do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I became dead. And behold, I am living forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.
Hallelujah.
Okay, what does that mean?
Yeah.
That means Christ, he died, but he resurrected.
Yeah.
Can he die again? Are you sure? Could he die? Because he died. He died once. Could it happen again? How do you know that? Exactly, because the Bible says so. And the Bible says he's living forever and ever.
Amen.
So we believe what the Bible says.
Amen.
The Bible says, I am living forever and ever. Okay, he's not going to die again. He cannot die again.
Yeah.
And what else does he have? He has the keys of death and of Hades. Okay, Tom, do you own a house?
I do.
Who has the keys to that house?
I have keys.
So that means that you own the house.
Yes.
Do I have keys to your house?
You do not.
That's right. I don't. I don't have keys to your house because I don't own your house. But you have keys because you own it.
Yes.
So he has the keys to death. That means he is in control of death.
That's right.
He has the keys of Hades.
That's right.
He is the control of Hades.
Amen.
He can do whatever he wants. He can put ones into death and take them out of death. He can put ones into Hades and take them out. He's the owner of death and Hades. Okay, now consider this in light of the fact that you are suffering.
Yeah.
Obi, you're suffering. You're suffering because of the Lord.
Wow.
Who is the Lord? He is the first and the last. He is the one who died and lived again.
Amen.
He is the one who owns death and Hades.
Yeah.
How do you feel now? The answer is encouraged.
Amen.
I'm encouraged.
Yeah, yeah.
Everything is in the limits of his control.
Amen.
Nothing is before him.
Yeah.
Nothing is after him.
Right.
Even if you die, no problem. He owns death.
Amen.
He owns Hades.
Amen.
You die, no problem.
Right.
You can resurrect.
Yes.
Just like him.
Yes.
So this is the Lord. To the suffering church, the first, the last, the living one.
Amen.
Really wonderful.
Yes.
So the church, these ones in Smyrna, when they heard this, wow,
yes.
I'm encouraged.
Amen.
I'm strengthened.
Yeah,
to go on.
Amen.
Okay, next thing. Okay. Then the next verse, so we should follow the example in the outline. Sorry, follow the outline. So in Roman numeral 1, we covered those points. I just mentioned that the time period is about just around 200 years, a little bit longer, the end of the first century to the beginning of the fourth century. This is the period where the church in Smyrna in typology was represented that period of time. So then we covered point 2a. The Lord is the first and the last who became dead and lived again.
Amen.
Okay, then under point B, we have the condition of Smyrna on the positive side. So the church faces three things. I'm going to split point one into two parts. What's the first thing the church faces in Smyrna? Begins with T.
Tribulation.
And what's the second thing? Begins with P. Poverty. And what's the third thing? Begins with S. Slander. So tribulation, poverty, and slander. Three things. So what is tribulation? Tribulation is to suffer. It's to go through a trial. It's to have difficulties. It's to have, it could be imprisonment. It could be torture. It could be death. It's tribulation. And poverty, what is poverty? Poverty is to be poor physically. It's not to be wealthy. It's to be needy. You may be hungry. You may lack clothing. You may lack shelter. And slander, what is slander? Slander is someone to lie about you in a malicious, evil way. To slander someone is to defame someone, to speak evilly about them so that they would suffer loss. It's not just to say, he's no good. It's to say he's a criminal. He's an evil person. He's a rebel. That's slander. So, what is our feeling in the church? What should our feeling be toward these things? Humanly, what is our feeling? Do we like tribulation? No. Do we like poverty? How about slander? Do we like slander? No. Humanly, we flee from these things. What can I do to avoid tribulation? How can I make sure I'm not in poverty? And how can I avoid slander? That's our human thought. But we're concerned about what God's thought. What is God's thought about tribulation? What is God's feeling that the church would face tribulation? Actually, let me read. This is Revelation 2, 9, footnote 1. Tribulation is precious to the church. I'll read that again. Tribulation is precious to the church. Precious means something valuable, something you desire. Tribulation is precious to the church because what? It tests the life of the church. It tests the life of the church. Okay, whose life is in the church? Us? That's true, but who's... Well, I mean, that's true. We are in the church. But really, whose life is in the church? Christ's life. Remember we read about Christ's life? He is the first. He is the last. He is the living one. He died and he lived again. His life is tested. Okay, can you test that life? And you can. What's going to happen? That life is resurrection life. Resurrection life. You test it, you cannot defeat it. You can kill it, it comes back. You kill it again, it comes back again. Furthermore, everything is in the realm of this life. Nothing is before it, nothing is after it. So tribulation is precious because it tests the life of the church. The Lord's, I'm carrying on reading the footnote. The Lord's purpose in allowing the church to suffer tribulation is not only to testify that his resurrection life overcomes death. First thing, by testing the church, you prove it. This is like the scientific method. The scientific method. What is that? You have a hypothesis and you test it. And it should be repeatable. So they test it. The Lord has given his believers his life, his resurrection life. You test it. Can it overcome death? Yes, it did. Do it again. Can it cover it? Again. Yes. The Lord's resurrection life overcomes death.
Amen.
Tested through tribulation. Secondly, is not only testify that his resurrection life overcomes death, but also to enable the church to enjoy the riches of his life.
Amen.
The tribulation allows the enjoyment. This is true. How can you experience something if you don't need it? You know, if you don't have the need for something, it's hard to experience. But here, through tribulation, the saints in Smyrna experienced the rich supply of the Lord's life because they're put in this particular situation. So therefore, we can say tribulation is so precious. They experience the Lord in such a deep, intimate, precious way because of their tribulation. So we will come to a few examples later on of ones who really experienced this. Okay, so there are a number of verses in the New Testament which talks about this, about tribulation in a positive way. For example, Philippians 1:29, it says, because to you it has been graciously granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer on his behalf. How about that? God has graciously given you something. What is it? It's to suffer on his behalf. Thank you, Lord. And really, thank you, Lord. You graciously gave me something. You gave me the right to suffer on your behalf. In Acts also, there's a similar situation. The apostles were suffering and they rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer on behalf of the name. Okay, then poverty. So it's interesting, talking about poverty in verse 9, it says poverty, but there's something in parenthesis. What is it? So are they poor or rich? I mean, what are they? What's the answer? Are they in poverty? But are they really in poverty? They're rich. Outwardly, you say, oh, they're in poverty. They have no food. They have no clothing. Inwardly, what is God saying? They are rich. Whose evaluation do we take? Man's or God's? Whose is right? God's is always right. If you have a disagreement with God, you're wrong. By definition. So outwardly you say they're in poverty, actually they are rich. Because what is valuable? Is it your car, Obi? Your clothing? Your food? Your house? The Christ you have? That's right. There it is. It's right there. That is the truth, the true wealth in the universe. So outwardly, oh, they're in poverty. Actually, they're rich. They're rich, full of the experiences of Christ because of their tribulation. Because of the outward environment, they are forced to have so many rich experiences of Christ. And then we have the slander. It's interesting to note the source of the slander. Who is slandering them? Who is slandering these ones? The Jews. Who are the Jews? God's chosen people. In this context, they're God's chosen people who rejected the gospel. Who rejected the gospel and held to the Old Testament things. They're very interesting. You think, these Jews, did they think they were opposing God? No. They thought they were serving God. But actually, they're opposing Him. Say, apparently they're worshiping God. Actually, they're opposing God. So this is an important thing to note. Very often, the source of tribulation and persecution is religious ones. Religious ones. Even to this day, religious ones who would think they're doing something for God, actually, they're opposing God. So we need to consider this situation, this matter of persecution, and then consider our attitude toward it. I was very helped preparing for this message. Persecution is something to be, oh, this is a blessing from the Lord. A blessing. So a few more verses. This is Matthew 5, 10, 11, 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. That's what the Lord said. Actually, it's the beginning of His ministry. If you're persecuted, you're blessed. Then verse 11. Blessed are you when they reproach and persecute you, and while speaking lies, say every evil thing against you because of me. That's slander. Then what's the response? Rejoice and exult, for your reward is great in the heavens. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. So this should be our response. Persecution comes, lies comes, rejoice, praise the Lord. They lied about me for the sake of the Lord. My reward is great. Then in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, do not think that the fiery ordeal among you coming to you for a trial is strange, as if it were a strange thing happening to you. But inasmuch as you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice exultingly. So this should be an inoculation to us. This the condition of Smyrna. This should help us. Firstly, on the one hand, sufferings will come. Remember that these things in the churches apply to us. Maybe not to the same degree, but in principle, everything that applies to the churches applies to us. Suffering may come to us. Okay, let's be clear. This is suffering for the Lord. This is not suffering because you stole something, you suffered, or you didn't study for your test and you failed. No, it's not talking about that suffering. Actually, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter. If you're a Christian, don't suffer as a thief or a murderer. And you suffer. That's not. This is about suffering for the gospel. This is suffering for the churches. This suffering, when this suffering comes, what should our attitude be? We should rejoice. We should be happy. We are rich. We will be rewarded. So, firstly, don't be surprised when it comes. Secondly, when it comes, be happy. Be happy. Okay, so moving on. In verse 10, what does the Lord say? What are the first three words? The first three words. Do not fear. Do not fear. So suffering is coming. Tribulation is coming. What is the Lord's response? Do not fear. Okay, this phrase is used in a couple of times other places in the New Testament. I'll read you a verse in Luke 12. This is 4 and 5. This Lord speaking again. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and afterwards have nothing more that they can do." There it is. This is a situation of persecution. What is the most they can do to you? And then what? What can they do after they kill your body? That's it. Do not fear them. They kill the body. Remember, who is the Lord? He is resurrection. Death is not a problem. He holds the keys of death. So do not fear those. They kill the body, and what else can they do? Nothing. Actually, the verse goes on. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after killing has authority to cast into Gehenna. I tell you, fear this one. Who's that? That's God. We should fear God, have a proper respect of God. Once death is not the end for any human being. Death is not the end. You cannot escape God by dying. You cannot escape Him. You run away from God, and you consider, if I die, no, He is right there. Wherever you are, He is there. So fear God. But in the context of persecution, all they can do is kill your body. It's all they can do. It's all they can do. Nothing more. Your body is dead. That's it. But that's not the end. Resurrection. Resurrection is right there after death. Resurrection. Okay, then another thing is, do not fear those things that, this is verse 10, do not fear the things that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil. So I was listening to the previous time this message was given, and it's quite interesting to consider the source of problems makes a big difference, the source of a problem. So here, who is the one causing the trouble? The devil. Now, what is our, as Christians, what is our attitude toward the devil? What's our consideration of the devil? We hate him? Good. We do hate him. What else? What is the devil's current status? He's in the lake of fire. Exactly. He has been defeated by Christ on the cross. He's already lost. Right. It's just a matter of time. So if the devil is bothering you, it's like, what? It's like, so what? Of course, if God is doing something to you, it's quite different. But the devil is a source. Don't worry. Don't worry about the devil. It's like the example was given. So I can say this words. If you hear the words, like, you're in big trouble. The new, you're in big trouble. It very much depends on the source. What if it's like your little brother says that? It means nothing. What if it's the principal of your school says that? It means something more. What if the FBI comes and says that? So, I mean, it's the source makes a big difference. The big difference. So here you remember the source of this persecution is the devil. Right. It's the devil, the source. So, of course, you know, there's still tribulation, but we should not be so concerned. Not be so concerned. He is the defeated one. It's a temporary thing. It's a temporary thing. Something will just usher us into resurrection. Okay, then further on in verse 10, it talks about how you will have tribulation for 10 days. For 10 days. So that refers to a kind of a brief but full time. And looking at the history of the church in Smyrna, there were 10 periods of persecution under the Roman emperors. And you can see that on page 16, under point B on page 16, there's a list of the emperors, and there's also a list of a number of the sufferings that these ones suffered. Mm-hmm. Then the Lord says what? The Lord's charge, and indeed do not fear. But also, the second point is what? Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. So he's not saying, wait and I will save you. There's no promise that he will rescue you out of the situation. But the Lord's promise, the Lord's charge is, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. Even if you have to die, what? Be faithful. And I will give you what? The crown of life. The crown of life. So the crown in the New Testament represents something in addition, a reward in addition to our salvation. So like Paul talks about a crown of righteousness. Peter talks about an unfading crown of glory. Paul also talks about an incorruptible crown. So if you are faithful, you receive a reward in addition to your salvation. Okay, so I thought it would be useful to consider some of the examples of the martyrs in this period in Smyrna and also subsequent to that time, to see that the response of the believers in the face of tribulation, how were they? What happened to them? And actually, what happened to the life within them? What happened to the church they were part of? What happened? Was it destroyed? Were they wiped out? Well, I'll tell you. So firstly, we have to remember that in the New Testament, a good number, if not the majority of the apostles were martyred. John the Baptist, he was martyred. Stephen, the first martyr, he was martyred. Peter and Paul and James, all martyred. John, also probably martyred. And then, but during, as they pass through that, the Lord gives a very encouraging word in Matthew 10. He says, this is Matthew 10, 18 through 20. And you will also be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you should speak. Here's a promise, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For you are not the one speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is the one speaking in you. So there it is. When the martyrdom comes, what should you do? It's quite interesting. Don't be anxious. Even don't prepare what you would speak. Don't prepare a defense. It will be given to you at that time. And you will not be speaking, but God will be speaking one with you. One with you. This does not mean that you will not be martyred, but it means that that God is one with you in your martyrdom. So there are a number of examples in the book, in page 16 about Smyrna, also on pages 29 and 30. You don't need to look at them now. About Smyrna, and also elsewhere through the packages, there are examples of martyrdom for all the churches. Then I'm just going to read a couple of things. So here's an example of the effect of martyrdom and how ineffective it is in destroying the church. So there's a story of, so this is back in Roman times. A group of Christians were there, and they were captured by some Roman soldiers and were being tortured. And one of the soldiers saw the response of the Christians, how they were shining, and he became a Christian and kind of switched sides, so to speak. It's like he became one of the ones who would be tortured because of the response of the Christians. So he saw the shining of the Lord out through them, and it says here, a soldier who saw the glorious expressions on the face of the martyrs ran up and asked to fill the place of one who had withdrawn. So actually one of the Christians had kind of was not faithful unto death and withdrew, but a soldier who was capturing them, he said, oh, I will take his place. Isn't that extraordinary? How could you, I mean, what is that? It is because the tribulation, the poverty, the slander is actually the way for the life to be expressed and the life to be released. And this life is so attractive that even this one torturing would join the Christians. And a similar story, and this is told a few times in the ministry, about in China, this is about 100 years ago, there was the Boxer Rebellion. And the Boxer Rebellion was a rebellion against, I think, Western influence in China. So I'll read this to you. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, there were a number of Christians who were martyred for the Lord. One brother, who was a young businessman in the old capital of Peking, told me a story of one young person who was martyred there. One day, the Boxers were parading and shouting in the street. All the stores had closed their doors, and he was within his store observing them through a crack in the door. He saw a young girl in their midst singing and praising while being led to her execution. So she's about to be killed. What's her response? She's crying. She's weeping. She's singing and praising. He was amazed. He was amazed that such a young girl would not be afraid in such a terrifying situation. So he resolved to find out what made this young woman so courageous. He resolved. Wonder what's this thing about this young woman? Because of this, what? He was saved by the Lord and became a preacher, and he came and told Brother Lee the story. So how about that? How about this? This shows that the devil's tactics against the church in Smyrna, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Do you know why it doesn't work? Because the ones who are persecuted are not regular people. They're not. They're God-men. They are a reproduction of the life of Christ, an actual reproduction. And you see that it's so attractive, and it's so not what you are. It's like it's the opposite to what you are. Your feeling is like, these people have something that I don't have. If I were to die, it would not be like this. I want to be like them. I want to be like them. So as martyrdom and tribulation takes place, what happens to the church? It just flourishes and spreads. Okay, so I will give you one more story. This is a story that happened last year. So we should not think that martyrdom does not happen today. This happened last year. So you might have heard the story. This is ISIS. Last year, in February last year, they executed about 21 Christians, Coptic Christians. So this is in Egypt. So in Egypt, there is a branch of the Orthodox Church called the Coptics. I guess we'll probably come to that in the later churches, maybe. So anyway, I've met a Coptic Egyptian priest. They're genuine believers. They have a lot of history. I could say, that's kind of a nice way of putting it. A lot of history. But these, so there are 21 were taken down and beheaded by these extremists, these terrorists. And so let me read what happened. So there was another man with the 21. So they're like 20 plus one more. He was an African man as opposed to an Egyptian. So people noticed he was not a Coptic, so to speak. And he was from Chad, and he was captured. It says he was not yet a Christian, yet when he was forced to join other kidnapped men dressed in orange jumpsuits kneeling on a beach with their black clothed attackers standing behind him. So he was, sorry, I misread that sentence, but he was forced to be with them. But just minutes before his death, when asked to follow Islam, he refused, according to the video footage. So, like, here's your choice. If you want to escape execution, you can choose Islam. But it says here, after reportedly witnessing the immense faith of fellow believers, that's the 20, who all came from Egypt, he decided to become a follower of Christ himself. It's like he decided right there. Each man had been praying, Lord Jesus Christ, in their final moments. So on camera, one of the militants could be seen asking him, do you reject Christ? He responded boldly, their God is my God. So he became a martyr. He became a Christian, then a martyr. So it's not easy to talk about this, because this is, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our heritage. But anyway, you see that it doesn't work. The devil's tactic does not work. Because what happens is a resurrection life is released. So even that ones will be saved in this kind of situation is incredible. It's absolutely incredible. Okay. And we will see actually in the next church watches Pergamos, the devil very much changed his tactics. He changed his tactics. He still, of course, he still continues to persecute the church, as that example illustrates. He continues to do that. But he realized that this is not working. The church is being persecuted in a terrible way, but it continues to flourish and spread. Because the church, like I said, is a lampstand. It is the same as Christ. Christ's life is in the church. God's nature is in the church. The Spirit's shining is in the church. So whatever happened to Christ is reproduced in the church. Yeah. What happened to Christ? He died and he resurrected. Amen. His life is released, is flowing out of the church. So you try and harm the church, just life spreads more. Amen. It's like you just you spread it more and more. Right. This example is ridiculous, but have you read the story? I think it's the Cat in the Hat. They have a stain and they try and tie it just spreads more and more. You know what I'm talking about? Anyway, it's like they're trying to tidy up. The more they tidy it, the more it spreads. It's kind of silly, but in principle, it's how it works. Christ's life is not defeated by death. Amen. You cannot kill it. It just spreads. Amen. Okay. Amen. So finally, we just need to cover the last section under point F. So the Lord says to the ones, I will give you the crown of life. That's the first reward. So as I mentioned, the crown is something in addition to salvation. But the final phrase in verse 11 says, he who overcomes shall by no means be hurt of the second death. So what does that mean? What kind of a reward is that? It's a reward by saying you won't suffer a discipline. It's so both with Smyrna and Sardis, there is this kind of reward. So I guess I would say that it shows that not to be an overcomer is serious. That we should aspire and endeavor to be overcomers. Because death will not solve our problems. So we have lots of problems. And actually Hebrews 9:27 says that God has reserved something for all men. Do you know what it is? It's death. And as much as God has reserved, men will die once. It's your reservation, Tom. God has something for you. It's death. All men will die once. And after death, what? Comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. But here it talks about the second death. That shows that even after death, there may be some more things that God needs to deal with. So the unbelievers, of course, what will happen? They will go to the lake of fire, which is called the second death. But even the believers here, even though they're believers, their salvation is eternally secure. They can never be lost. Never be lost. They can never lose their salvation. They are children of God for eternity. But even them, even us, there may be things which remain after death. Which remain. Things the Lord will say, Obi, sorry, I'm not so happy about this and this and this. We need to take care of this. We need to take care of this. But the overcomers here in these churches, they have passed through enough that all these things that would have had to be dealt with no longer apply. So they need no second death. One death is enough. One death. Christians, what do? We're born twice and die once. Unbelievers, born once, die twice. But here at least the Christians can have a taste of the second death. Okay. So that is the end. We're doing good. We should appreciate the church. We should appreciate where we are. We should appreciate our heritage. Yes. This is our heritage as believers. We are here 2,000 years later, but these experiences are the same church. We are the same church. The same life is in us. So we should learn the lessons and appreciate the ones who have gone before and even who are currently suffering these things. But we will see in the next church that the devil realized, our enemy realized, that this tactic was not so effective. Not so effective. He did not defeat the church, as proved by the fact that we're here today. So he came in to do something different, to damage the church in a different way. Okay. Amen.
Somebody call us before this.